One autumn day in 2011, I decided to go for a walk around Spencer's Butte Park with my girlfriend at the time. It was a very nice day, and it was so nice that the park was actually filled with people. That was a problem because I'd been planning to propose to her, and I knew that she wouldn't want to have onlookers. So that was a little bit of a disappointment. I said, all right, I'm going to have to change my plans, and we ended up back at my apartment, and I ended up proposing in my living room. I was a little disappointed, but it's not as romantic as I'd intended, but it worked. She's sitting right over there. So the disappointment in my failed plans dissipated pretty quickly. All's well that ends well. But then we were to face a bigger disappointment. We went to tell our pastor at the time that we were engaged and we wanted to book the church for the following March. He said, well, there's nothing on the calendar. And we said, okay, well, can you put us on the calendar for March 17th? He said, well, there's nothing else on the calendar. I said, okay, well, it turns out what he was not authorized to say is that that church wouldn't be there in March. They were closing their doors, hadn't yet made the announcement to the congregation. So that was a disappointment. We had to finagle our plans. I wasn't really disappointed in any person in particular. I believe everybody was doing their best in the church leadership, but that's just where we were. But we still got married, as you know, so all's well that ends well. But we have to face up that life has disappointments. God's people throughout Scripture face disappointments. I'm sure you've experienced ones like I have, where they're not really directed at anybody in particular. That's just life. But sometimes we are disappointed in particular people. Sometimes friends or family let us down, don't do what we'd hoped they might have done. Or maybe it's yourself you've been disappointed in. Maybe you haven't met your own goals for yourself and you're discouraged. You did your best, but it wasn't enough. Or even worse, maybe you didn't do your best, and you knew that you could have. Maybe you've been disappointed by God. Maybe you thought he could have or should have done a certain thing, and he just didn't. Well, disappointments in life are hard, and it's hard not to let repeated disappointments color our outlook for the future. Because if we let disappointment dictate our expectations for the future, that can be really demotivating. It can cause us to expect less from ourselves, from God, from others in our life, in the future. And so that can be a real wet blanket for our faith. Well, that word disappointment might be the best one to sum up the Israelite story in the Old Testament. But as we know, that was not the end of their story. How did they have the perseverance to keep going when so much had gone wrong? Well, I'll tell you the punchline in advance. It's because it wasn't about them. It's about God. And God keeps his promises even when we don't. Now, today is the next to last message in our current sermon series, A People and a Place. We've identified these two things as the main themes that pervade and unite all of the Hebrew Bible, that is to say, the Old Testament. And so, Sunday by Sunday, we've followed these two threads, A People and a Place, throughout all the books of the Old Testament. For the whole of salvation history, from Genesis onward, God has been forming a people and preparing a place for them to call home. And today we get to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which are near the end of the Hebrew Bible. As you might remember Lewis teaching a few months ago, the Hebrew Bible has the books in a different order than in our English Bibles. There, the books are divided into three groups, as you might remember. First, there's the Torah. That's the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The next section is the Nevi'im, or the prophets. That's where you find prophets you've heard of, like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and then also some of the books that we might consider history books, like Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Then the third section is called the Ketuvim, or the writings. That includes wisdom literature, like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then concludes with Ezra, Nehemiah, and then 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So we'll talk more about that ordering later, but I just wanted to ground our message today in the overall scheme of the Old Testament story. So in this series, we've been talking a lot about exile recently. We read about exile at the end of 2 Kings, and then exile was the main topic for such prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Exile is where everything falls apart. God's people haven't kept their covenant with God, and so they lose the privilege of living in the promised land. The people are no longer in their place, and they are in danger of no longer even being a people anymore. The whole plan seems to be about to blow up. Our two themes are in danger of unraveling before we even get to the end. Now, much earlier in Israel's history, things were looking up. They had all 12 tribes of Israel united under one king for a while during the reigns of David and Solomon. And although these two men did have their failings and their reigns had their ups and downs, overall, Israel prospered greatly during that time. But soon afterward, their unity fell apart, with the 10 northern tribes splitting off from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. Now, the northern tribes did not do so well at being obedient to God, and in 733 BC, the empire of Assyria swoops in to conquer their capital of Samaria and exile the Israelite people. The southern tribes didn't fare much better. They had a few devout kings, but the people still went wildly astray into idolatry, and exile comes for them as well. By this time, Assyria had been taken over by Babylon, who now turns its attention to the region of Judah, also called Judea, and conquers Jerusalem around 587 BC. The siege was brutal, starving the city until they gave up. Then the Babylonians completely destroyed the temple and the entire city. It's an ugly picture. Most of those who survived the siege, Babylon led away as captives, just like Assyria had done in the north, leaving some people behind in the villages, but resettling countless Judeans into Babylon. This is a painting by French artist James Tissot, from around 1900, depicting the burning of Jerusalem and the marching of the exiles. If you really want to feel the weight of this, go read Lamentations. Jeremiah watched Jerusalem, his hometown, burn and crumble to the ground, and his friends and countrymen die of starvation or be marched away as slaves. This is real history. This is the path that the exiles had to march from Jerusalem in there. You can't go across the desert. You got to follow the river up and down to Babylon. It's about a 500-mile walking journey. It's like walking from here to Sacramento, California. What does an event like this even do to a nation? Aside from the Exodus and the Holocaust, the exile is probably the biggest cultural event that shaped and defined the Israelite people in their whole history. To talk of Israel without talking of the exile would be like talking about the history of the United States without mention of the Civil War. It's a big deal. Because events like these not only shape us, they expose us. We tell these cultural stories to our children and our grandchildren because they reveal who we are and what we value and what we're really like deep down. And sometimes it's not always a pretty picture of what we're like deep down. And these Jewish stories are also our stories. Now that we Gentiles are grafted into Israel, Scripture says, through faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, their story is now our story. When Paul was telling the Corinthian church, a predominantly Gentile congregation, stories about ancient Israel, he said, these things happened to them as examples and were written for our instruction. These stories were written down for precisely this purpose, that we can learn from them. We are to look back on these stories and see ourselves, see what is in our hearts, but most importantly, see what God has done to pursue us. Now, to see the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in their full context, first let's go back in time, far before the exile, before David and Solomon, to the time of the Exodus, when God was first bringing his people out of Egypt into their place, the Promised Land. And as they entered the land, God was very clear with them. He told them over and over again, I am giving you this land, but if you turn after other gods and forsake the covenant I've made with you, you will lose the land. For example, Leviticus 26. But if in spite of all this, you will not listen to me, this meaning all of God's warnings that he'd issued, if in spite of all these warnings, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. That's God promising the exile about 1,000 years before it happened. God was clear. And note that God doesn't issue this warning only once. We can read about it again in Deuteronomy 4. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Again, Deuteronomy 8. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you that today you will surely perish. One more, Deuteronomy 30. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Are we noticing a pattern? God is being very clear. One more, last one, I promise. Deuteronomy 28. But if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. 63. As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying to you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you're entering to take possession of. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. That's a rough thing to hear God say, I will delight in bringing ruin upon you. How can God say that? What I think this means is that God delights in his own will, and he is not willing to allow his people to enjoy the blessings of his provision while running after other gods and forsaking him. God delights in the exile because it will accomplish his aims. It will discipline his children and ultimately help turn their hearts back toward him. It's the only way to keep his people a people. Notice how all these warnings start with if. If you disobey, if you go astray, if you worship other gods, then suddenly God no longer says, if, Deuteronomy 31, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. Now it's not if, but when. God knew. The exile was no surprise to him. after the people got used to living in plenty under the blessing that God provided, God knew that eventually they'd want more. And in going after more, they would lose sight of their God. My friends, if that's not relevant to 21st century America, I'm not sure what is. So the people kept going after foreign gods, profaning Yahweh's temple with shrines to them, and God is forced to show Israel that he keeps his promises. God promised exile, and he kept his promise. But the story's not over. Now we come to the book of Ezra. This is how Ezra begins, Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Persia had conquered Babylon by this point, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. This is the story of the end of exile. This is great news. Because God not only promised exile, but he also promised a return from exile. And he kept his promise. Even while God was warning of exile, at the same time he was also promising return. We already read this warning from Leviticus 26, but now let's keep reading. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. God says to Israel, if you confess your sin, I will bring you back to the land. My people in my place once again. We'll have a do-over. If you return to me and obey me, God says, I will bring you home. Jeremiah predicts it most succinctly. Here we go. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. If you only take away one thing from my talk this morning, I hope it's this. God keeps his promises. It's very important for us to understand God's character as a God who keeps his promises, because as Christians, the promises that Jesus asks us to believe in, he asks us to risk our lives for. Jesus tells us things like, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus says things like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These verses are basically asking us to give up all of our own ambitions and plans for our lives and hand them over to Jesus so that we will reap a multitude more in the next life. Now that's a big ask, unless we really believe that God is a God who keeps his promises. So, what do the books of Ezra and Nehemiah have to tell us about God and his promises? If you haven't read these two books recently, I encourage you to this week. They're only about 10 chapters each, and they're very impactful stories. The book of Ezra is the story of how many Jewish exiles returned to the land under King Cyrus and began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And despite much opposition, they succeed. Then King Artaxerxes, two kings later after Cyrus, gave permission for the priest Ezra to lead another group of exiles back to Jerusalem to restore proper worship and sacrifices in Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah takes place in the same time period. Nehemiah was a Jewish man who worked in the court of King Artaxerxes. But when he heard reports of the dismal state of his hometown of Jerusalem, he asked the king for permission to go home and rebuild, and the king gave his blessing. The first half of the book is the story of Nehemiah leading the people in rebuilding Jerusalem's broken down walls and gates, again, despite severe opposition. And the second half is mostly about the task of reorienting the people toward the law of the Lord, which they've been neglecting. Now, narratively speaking, through our lens of a people and a place, at this point in the Bible, we should be on top of the world. We finally got God's people back in their place, and they've even reinaugurated their covenant with God. However, it turns out that things are not all sunshine and daisies. There's some disappointments awaiting the people. Despite their return, the text is clear that things still aren't quite right for God's people. Here's what I mean. There's about five poignant scenes in Ezra and Nehemiah that I want to draw our attention to that show that although this is a time for celebration, the return from exile, things still aren't how they're supposed to be. Number one, the temple rebuilding project faced severe opposition. After they got the blessing from Cyrus to rebuild, their enemies wrote to the next king to get that building permission revoked. And it works. Our people have to stop building and wait, and then they write to yet the next king in order to get that permission again. Although the Israelites eventually do overcome these setbacks, it says something that their project to rebuild the house of God can be stopped and started at the whim of the pagan king of Persia. They are not independent. They are still vassals of a foreign king. They are still slaves. Two, when the temple project finally resumes, those who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple weep to see the new one. We can read about this in Ezra 3:11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. There we go. And they shouted great praise because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, although many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. It's a bittersweet moment. Here's a rendition of what Solomon's temple would have looked like, which the Babylonians completely destroyed. And here's a picture of the house of the Lord from Ezra's day. A little bit of a disappointment for those who had seen Solomon's temple. The new temple was but a shadow of the grandeur of Solomon's temple. Yes, we have a temple and we praise God for that, but we can't help but mourn for the splendor we used to enjoy. They were back, but they weren't back. Number three, in Ezra chapter 9, we read that when Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, he's surprised to find pervasive foreign intermarriage. And that was forbidden to the Israelites, lest they be tempted to go after the gods of their pagan spouses. So this is a big deal. People are in danger of losing their identity as a people. Going back to our dual themes, the people are back in their place, but they're in danger of no longer being a people. Number four, Nehemiah also faces severe opposition in the building of the city walls. They can only keep the work going by reassigning half of their workforce to keeping armed guard. Such was the opposition. And although they eventually do get the walls rebuilt, and there's a lot for us to be inspired by in their perseverance despite obstacles, the very presence of these obstacles is a testament that they are not in control, even in their own land. Number five, at one point, Nehemiah goes on a trip back to Babylon for a while, and when he returns, he finds three huge, huge problems. You can read about them in Nehemiah chapter 13. When Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, he finds that his chief adversary, who had fought the Israelites as they rebuilt the walls, had actually been given lodging inside the temple by a priest that was sympathetic to him. Furthermore, Nehemiah finds that the Levites, God's appointed servants of the temple, had been cheated of their due wages, and so they had all fled Jerusalem to go get other jobs. Nehemiah has to wade into this and fix it. Not only that, but he discovers that the people have been profaning the Sabbath day, going about with their work as usual, contrary to the law of Moses. A lot of disappointments. Although a number of good things are going on among the returned exile, the uphill battles that Nehemiah and Ezra have to fight, combined with the repeated moral failures of the people, show that things aren't really looking up for God's people. The books do not end on a positive note that says everything will be okay in the end. Author Stephen Dempster writes, "If Ezra is a second Moses, he, like the first Moses, has not produced and cannot produce a change in the heart of the people. That awaits some future day. The exile continues even though Israel is in the land. Israel is still in exile even though it has returned. It's returned in body, but not in spirit." So this really puts a wet blanket on our whole celebration of the return from exile. So what hope do we now have? Well, the compiler of the Hebrew Bible has something he wants to say about this. Remember, the order of the Hebrew Bible is not the same as in our English Bibles, and the canon is arranged the way it is for a reason. Ezra and Nehemiah are last chronologically in the Old Testament story, but they are not last canonically. They do not appear at the end, but 1 and 2 Chronicles is at the end. Why is that? We can illustrate. Look at the opening to Ezra. I suggest you turn there in your own Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 458. The beginning of Ezra. If we start reading verse 1 of Ezra, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm." We've read this. Now go backwards one page to the end of 2 Chronicles. Last chapter, start reading in verse 22. "In the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of King Cyrus." Exactly the same thing. This shows us that Ezra takes place immediately after 2 Chronicles, which is how it's arranged in our English Bibles. But in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles are placed out of order after Ezra and Nehemiah. Why? There's meaning to this. Remember all the disappointing results that Ezra and Nehemiah had in trying to rebuild Jerusalem. Didn't end on a high note. The compiler of the Hebrew Bible didn't want to end the volume that way. He wanted to end the way 2 Chronicles ends, with hope. The edict of Cyrus, the people are going to return, the house of the Lord is going to be rebuilt, it's going to be great, full stop. That's where the compiler wanted the Hebrew Bible to end, with hope, still holding up the prospect of the glorious return rather than the rather inglorious return that we actually had in Ezra and Nehemiah. It's as if to say, we're still waiting for our real return. We're still in exile. We're still waiting for our return to happen, and when it does, it won't be disappointing. It will be glorious. Let me put it another way. the book of Ezekiel culminates in a vision of a majestic new temple for Yahweh that was to be built in the future. Here's one's artist's rendition of this new temple that Ezekiel describes in a vision. It's even bigger than Solomon's temple. Here's another, a plan view of it. You notice the American football field over there for comparison. Now, this temple doesn't fit inside of Jerusalem because a river flows out from under the foundation of the temple with rows of fruit trees on either bank bearing fruit. This picture shows a larger view of something like Ezekiel saw. And the temple in the last slide, just right there in the center. That doesn't fit in Jerusalem. The point is, the returning exiles didn't see this. They saw this. The glorious prophecies of the prophets have not yet come to pass, so Ezra and Nehemiah can't be the end of our story. I'll say it a third way. Look how Peter's first epistle begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Even in Peter's day, long after the time of Ezra, the people are still in exile. The word dispersion literally means the scattering. God's people are still scattered about. Now, through a New Testament lens, we believe that we are God's people, and that we are in God's place in a way. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we live in the kingdom of heaven today. The promises of the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus, but at the same time, we are also waiting for them to be fulfilled in full. Already, but not yet. The best is still to come. So we're still hovering around the end of 2 Chronicles. We're still waiting for the return, the full restoration, the full blessing of God. And so in that place, I think it's helpful for us to be reminded that God keeps his promises. Not promises of a plot of land in the Middle East. Not promises of a tribal identity based on our ancestry. No, God has made us much bigger promises. We are not under the old covenant. The promises we live under in the new covenant of Jesus are different than the Israelites of old. But we still live under the same God who keeps his promises. So, what promises do we live under? How about Matthew 11:28? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that a promise you might need to claim today? How about Philippians 4:7? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How about 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. I encourage you to jot any of these down that you think might be helpful in your devotions. How about Romans 8:39? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can't do better than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's a big one. How about Isaiah 25:8? He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. God hasn't done that one yet, but he will. He will keep his promise. Which of these promises do you need to remember today? There's a lot more. In the context of Ezra and Nehemiah, I think this last promise stands near the top of the heap. Deuteronomy 4:29. But you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. To me, this is the most encouraging promise because it's not about something that God can give us. It's about God himself. God is there to be found when we look for him. Now, this is a common memory verse, but what's the context? It's from a passage we already read today. Go back two verses, Deuteronomy 4:27. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And you will serve gods of wood and stone and the work of human hands that neither see, hear, eat, nor smell. But from there, in the midst of exile, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore. Right in the middle of this warning about unfaithfulness, when God promises to scatter his own people to the nations, we find one of the best promises in the Bible. God says, even when you forsake me, I'm not going anywhere. Even in the midst of exile, even in the land of Babylon, God is there to be found. When we were not content with the blessings God had given us, we hoard ourselves out to other gods to try to get even more. Sorry for the language. It's not my language. It's the Bible's. And so God said, if you love those other gods so much, you can have them. Let's see if they love you like I have. And God sent us out to those lands of the foreign gods, and it almost destroyed us. But right in the middle of our infidelity, right when we discover to our horror that our new lovers didn't love us at all, God says, I'm here, waiting. When you're ready, you come back home. And we said, we're ready. And we came home, and he cleansed us with a touch and invited us back into his embrace. This is our story. This is our God. You will return, he says. It doesn't say you will return to the land. It says you will return to me. Relationship. This is the real return from exile. Our temple might be unimpressive, but our God loves us. Our city walls might be piecemeal and uneven, but our God is with us. This is the God we worship. As Victor said a couple weeks ago, this is the God worth worshiping. Maybe this morning you feel like you're in the middle of some unfaithfulness to God. Maybe you feel like you're in the midst of tribulation and exile. God is not standing with his back to you. He's like the prodigal son's father, waiting at the gate for you to come home. Or maybe you're lamenting something this morning. But even Jeremiah, in the middle of Lamentations, is able to say the following. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As the walls collapse, he says, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Or maybe this morning you just need to be reminded of some of God's promises. He hasn't promised us gold. He hasn't promised us an easy life. He hasn't promised that these bodies of ours will always work well. But he's promised us rest. He's promised us peace. He's promised us forgiveness. He's promised us eternal life. He's promised us himself. And I beg you to make use of that promise today. It's like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God says yes to us in all these promises. That's what Jesus has done for us as our Messiah and our Savior. His death on the cross paid the price for our sins. So God's curse is completely 100% removed from us. And we never need go through anything like the exile ever again to atone for our sins and our mistakes. In Christ, all these promises of God are yes. In Jesus, we have our return from exile. In Jesus, we are home, and our God dwells among us, and he is our God, and we are his people. Let's pray. Father God, we want to be your people. We want to dwell with you. We want to hear from you. We want to see you. But our hearts are not always on track. God, tame our hearts. Turn our affections back to you. We thank you for all these promises that are yes in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.